Okay, let's open up our scriptures into Genesis, and we're going to continue looking at the story of Joseph. And this week's reading is one of the most poignant. But because we're reading again about the story of Joseph, it raises the question: why is it so important to us today to know the story of Joseph? The Bible gives 4 weeks in a row to the public reading of the story. Why is it so important? I want to give you a few reasons so that you can understand. Number one, this helps us learn Jewish history. It explains to us how the Jewish people actually came to be in Egypt. And you remember that it was a Pharaoh who later came who forgot Joseph, who enslaved the Jewish people. So the memory of Joseph worked for good, and forgetting Joseph has worked for evil. And we heard in the reading earlier today from the book of Acts that Stephen was recounting some details from the life of Joseph, which are critically important details. If you grasp the details of his life, you'll grasp many things. In fact, his story is essential to understanding Passover and the Exodus, along with Yeshua's death and resurrection that took place at Passover. And I want you to remember something about the Bible. It teaches history primarily through the stories of specific people. And that method is still being used in the Jewish world. In fact, I brought a magazine, American Jewish Historical Society magazine called Heritage. This is the premier American Jewish history organization. And they've got articles. This issue is The American Jewish Struggle for Justice, Battles for Justice, Freeing Soviet Jewry, Unsung Heroes of the Greatest Generations. That's what they put on the cover. But you turn inside, and what you find is they tell stories of individuals and what they did and how they lived. For instance, America's First Fighter for Jewish Rights. That's one of the stories. Aaron Lopez's Struggle for Citizenship. I am a Jew, I am a Republican, and I am poor. That's an article. That's a historical. That's when Republican referred to Democrats. You might not know that from history. But prior to the Republican Party, those who stood for the idea of a democratic republic were called Republicans. Isaac Leeser and the Blood of Damascus, Thanksgiving in the Jews. You see, the way Jews tell history is by telling stories of individuals and their lives. It's just a continuation of the model that we see in the Bible. It's not just the stringing together of a bunch of facts or dates. It's the telling of people's stories. And in their story, much is learned and much is revealed. And I can recommend one more resource that amplifies on this. It's a Steven Spielberg movie called Amistad, which was the name of a slave-carrying ship. And this movie tells the story of a case that went ultimately to the U.S. Supreme Court that involved U.S. recognition of the rights of Africans to freedom. Those Africans who were being transported on slave ships. It's a fascinating movie, and one of the most important scenes has John Quincy Adams speaking to this African and saying, "We have to know your story, and we have to tell your story, because your story, when it's heard in the court, will make the difference." And so the rest of the movie really is about his story and the impact that it makes. And this is a good Jewish movie by Spielberg, and it shows something, that if you want to know history, you have to know the stories of real people's lives. So the Bible presents so much of Jewish history through the life of Joseph that we must know his story. Now, there are a few other reasons why the story of Joseph is important. One is it helps us understand our human nature. We see in his story the blemishes and the flaws that we have as a people, as well as our virtues. We understand something, that the Bible may be sacred history, but it is not idealized history. And so it presents the good, the bad, and the ugly to us. Another reason is that learning Joseph's story will renovate your theology and will repair wrong thinking that you have. Joseph's story lets us see how God really works, how he works in real life with its ups and downs and its twists and turns. How many of you have ups and downs in your real life? Yeah, maybe your time in the synagogue is pretty smooth. But when you're out there in the real world, you have ups and downs. And don't you have twists and turns as well? It looks like something's going to go this way, and it twists, and it goes another way, and it turns. And just when you think things couldn't get worse, they do, and then they get better when God is with you. And many people have been taught wrongly about God and the way that God works and the way life is with God, or they have developed from experience wrong ideas about God, wrong understandings. And the story of Joseph, rooted in reality, will repair some of your bad theology. Now, another reason for learning Joseph's story, it will help you discover God's character. Many times people have a theoretical knowledge of God, but they can't get their knowledge from here to here. You know, they say, I've got head knowledge, but it's not in my heart. I know it, but they don't know it. Well, in biblical thinking, if you don't know it with both your head and your heart and your soul, you don't really know it. That's why the Bible says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. It takes all of you, all the parts of you, to love God. And one of the ways that you discover really what God is like is by seeing people who are faithful to God doing good things, by learning their story or by having your life affected by them. If someone shows you mercy because of the mercy God has put in them, it causes you to discover what mercy is all about. If you see someone being faithful because this is what God has worked into them, it causes you to understand what faithfulness is, and it removes your knowledge from this theoretical, abstract level to the concrete and the personal. And in this way, by seeing virtue, by seeing goodness in real people, you discover God and what his virtues are. Because every good human quality is a reflection of God. Every good quality and every good thing that we see in humanity is a revelation of an aspect of God's own goodness, because he created us. And the created thing reflects on its maker. And then there's one more reason why we ought to know Joseph's story, and that is it helps us understand Messiah. Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering servant. So those are just a few reasons to know a lot about Joseph. I love the story of Joseph, and I look forward to every year reading it, and I discipline myself. I usually force myself not to read the Parsha for the week until it's that week. You know, there's one part of me that just likes to sit down and read all the way through and get the story. But I put myself in a position almost every year where I don't do that. And when the Parsha ends, my reading stops and I'm left with the tension of the moment. And I read the Bible in a very specific way that I want to encourage you to try to do. And that is, it is sort of contradictory. I read it as if I've never read it before. When I read something in the Scriptures, I want it to be so fresh and new to me that the suspense of it and the amazing details come alive to me. And that requires that I put aside everything I already know and that I'm reading it as if it were for the first time. But simultaneously, I have to read it as if I can remember everything. You know, so that I'm building upon my knowledge and I'm building upon what I've learned before. And so I've got to do these contradictory things with one part of my brain. I'm remembering what others have told me. And with the other part, I'm forgetting everything anybody ever told me and I'm reading it fresh. One of the ways that I keep the Bible alive to myself is I read different translations. This year I was reading, in fact, just overnight, I was reading Robert Alter's translation, The Five Books of Moses. He's a wonderful, wonderful writer and scholar. He has great commentary, and he captures in his translation some details that none of the other translations that I've seen have captured. And he grabs hold of the theme that's so important in the story of Joseph, which is recognition. Because this is the major word that's repeated in every parsha, and every twist and every turn is connected to recognition. And even the parts that you may never have realized have to do with this are so important. And so he draws out some things that others just simply don't, and I appreciate that. And yet another way to read the Bible and keep it fresh is read it in Hebrew. Because for most of us, Hebrew is not a first language, and it's not even a second language. It's a language we're working on acquiring skills in. And to read it in Hebrew means you're going to struggle. And you're going to go to dictionaries, and you're going to go to resources that will help you figure out what's actually being said. And that process keeps the Bible fresh and alive to you. The worst thing you can do is read the version you've always read year after year after year after year and read it really fast and read it without thinking. And that will cause you to become dull to the Bible. So I want to encourage you, don't be a dull person. Instead, really work at it. Really work at reading. Well, let me give you a summary if I can. I'm pressed for time, and I want to be respectful of your time. And I want to tell you that you can get the CD from last night, and I'll probably leave out some things that I covered last night, or you can listen on podcast. But I want to get to a few things that that I didn't explore last night. So I'm not going to repeat some of the stuff that I covered last night. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay. It'll make it go quicker. But let me just give you a short summary. Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to buy grain during the famine, and they don't realize Joseph is still alive. They don't know that it is he who is the prime minister. They don't know he's the one who they're standing before and actually selling grain to. And there's this interesting moment when they first come, they bow down to him. And he knows it's them, but they don't know it's him. And he remembers the dream he had. Do you remember that dream where his brothers were bowing down? That was the understanding of the dream. And there it is, it's being fulfilled in his very eyes. And he's seeing his brothers bowing down. And it causes all sorts of emotion and stirs him up quite a bit. Well, he decides that he's got to test out a few things, and one question that he is concerned about is the condition of his father. Another is the condition of his little brother, Benjamin. And so as they're telling him about Benjamin and the fact that he's still alive, Joseph decides that he wants to see Benjamin with his own eyes. And he tells the guys that if they are going to come back to buy grain, they need to bring Benjamin with them. And as well, he treats them like spies. And Joseph says, I don't really believe that you're honest. And so if you don't come back with Benjamin, I'm gonna do something to you. And he keeps one of the brothers, keeps him as a hostage, and says, if you don't come back with him, he'll be a slave forever. Or maybe even worse. And so things are not going well for the brothers. And they begin to talk about this in front of Joseph, still not realizing who he is. So open your Bibles up to Genesis 42, verse 21. And we have the brothers, they're standing before Joseph. And they begin to talk to each other. And they said to one another, we are really guilty concerning our brother Joseph, because we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear, and therefore this distress has come upon us. And so they're standing in front of Joseph. They're talking about what they did to Joseph, not realizing they're talking in front of Joseph. And they're saying, all this trouble is our own fault. It's because we did this to Joseph. This is God's justice against us. We were never punished for that sin, and now we're being punished. We deserve it. And it has an impact on Joseph, which we'll see. Well, Reuben answers them, verse 22. And he says, didn't I speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen? You see, there's always somebody who's going to say that. There's always someone in the group who you know, they have the I told you so. I told you not to do it. He didn't stop them. He just told them not to do it. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, because he spoke to them through an Egyptian interpreter. And Joseph turned himself away from them, and he wept. This just stirred up so much emotion as they are recounting what they did to him. And he's remembering, these are the guys, his brothers, who sold him into slavery. And there they are in front of him. And I think it stirs a number of things up in him. He overhears. It's not like they confess to him, because they don't know who he is. They don't realize it, but he overhears their confession of sin. And sometimes this is enough for us, just to know that someone regrets what they did to us. Have you ever had someone do you wrong, and then you find out that they regret that they did it, and it changes your attitude about them? I think something like that was working. But nevertheless, Joseph decides to entrap them. And he hides valuables in Benjamin's sacks. And it brings us to this week's portion, where Judah makes an impassioned appeal, which is in Genesis 44. So turn there. Because, you know, just to make sure you've got the picture right, this holy object, you know, like a holy wine cup, silver cup, is put into Benjamin's sack as a way of entrapment. And Joseph then proves that Benjamin stole this in order to keep Benjamin there with him, and to make things even worse because he loves Benjamin. Benjamin was not guilty of all of this. Benjamin is his blood brother, his full brother, son of the same mother and same father. And these other guys have different mothers, same father, but look what they had done to him. So Judah, who had said, well, let's not kill Joseph, let's just sell him into slavery. Because if we kill him, what will it profit us? At least if we sell him, you know, he's good for something. That was Judah's idea of brotherly love. Judah, it looks like, is a changed man. Let's read chapter 44. Starting in verse 18. Judah came near to Joseph and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and don't let your anger burn against your servant, because you're even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go back and buy us a little food. And we said, we can't go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he's torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring my gray hair with sorrow down to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that we will all die, that he will die, rather. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let me, your servant, remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Unless perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Judah is a changed man here, because before he was a man of words but not a man of action, and here he's a man of action, and he's interceding, and he's saying, let me take Benjamin's place. Let me be the one who becomes your slave. Let Benjamin be free. And this is such a change. And I want to point out to you the symmetry of this story. Judah was the one who had the idea of slavery for Joseph. Judah moved him in that direction. And now Judah is saying, I would be a slave so that my brother Benjamin would be free. And in his mind, he understands, we already sold one into slavery. And maybe he's even dead. And if Benjamin is not returned to our father will surely die. And it would be better for me, Judah, to live my life as a slave than for that to happen. Judah is different at this moment. It's so important. And he is different also than the firstborn son. Judah, I think, is the fourth child. Because the firstborn is only a man of words, but Judah is a man of deeds at this moment and says, though it cost me, I will do what's necessary. He's just not arguing. And this has incredible impact on Joseph. So we go to Chapter 45, Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. And I want you to remember, he cried out in Egyptian. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, Ani Yosef. He spoke to them in Hebrew, and it shocked them. And he said, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, because they were so dismayed in his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And so they came near, and then he said, Ani Yosef Achichem, I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. No interpreter here. Just the surprise of their life. But now, he says, don't for that reason be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to save your life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. What an incredible moment. Joseph, the Egyptian, the prime minister, speaks in Hebrew. Only in the presence of his brothers. All the Egyptians have been moved out. But he was wailing so loudly that the Egyptians could hear him through closed doors. And he says, in Hebrew, who knows how long it had been since he spoke Hebrew like that? Ani Yosef. I'm Joseph. What about Dad? And they're in shock. Can you imagine the thoughts? Oh my gosh, we admitted everything in front of him. He knew who we were. When he arranged our seating from oldest to youngest, he knew it. He knew what he was doing. They're in total shock. You know how hard it is to apologize, don't you? You know how hard it is when you're guilty of something and you're embarrassed by your own guilt. I mean, you know how hard it is when you misbehave. Have you ever just done something that you were ashamed of and it made you not want to be in the presence of those people who you had done it? The brothers were like that. They were ashamed of what they had done. And now they're in the presence of the one who they did it to. It's so hard to be with a person who you have wronged intentionally. But it's also hard to be with a person who forgives you freely. Because it's hard to repent and it's hard to accept forgiveness, isn't it? Because the accepting of forgiveness is the acknowledgement you were wrong. When someone genuinely says, I forgive you, what they mean is, you were wrong. And it's that coming clean that's so hard to do. But Joseph makes it easy at the same time he's making it really hard, you know, because he didn't prepare them at all for this. And there he is, you know, he looks like an Egyptian, you know, the Egyptians shaved, you know, the Egyptians had their own manner. He'd been speaking Egyptian. And when he was speaking Hebrew, he had an interpreter. You know, so he'd say, speak in Egyptian, the interpreter would translate into Hebrew. When these guys spoke, the interpreter's speaking into Egyptian, and all of a sudden, Joseph says, hey guys, it's me. Welcome to my country. What a moment. What a moment. And the brothers were filled with shock. What could they do? I like what happens next. Look in verse 12. Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it's my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you've seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He went first to his full brother and he just hugged him and cried tears. Have you ever had that kind of weeping where hot rivers of tears fall out of your eyes onto another? Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers, and he wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. They were speechless in front of Joseph, and he embraced them. He showed love to Benjamin. They could understand that. But after that, he went around the room to every one of his brothers who had sold him into slavery, and he kissed them. And he cried over them, and he, in his weeping and in his embrace, he opened their hearts back up. It's an amazing action that can only be explained by God working in Joseph's life. God gave Joseph a different way of perceiving this. This is why Joseph said, it wasn't you, it was God. But he also says, it was you. And he reveals something about normal biblical thinking, which sees God's hand and human hands working together and simultaneously. And he says, I am Joseph, your brothers, who you sold into slavery in Egypt. But God did it. God was working. You did it. God was doing it. Now, when you did it, it was mean. When God was doing it, he turned it into good. And so he reveals something, that God gets a hold of things that aren't right, and he worked with them. He turns them upside down. He uses the force of those things in a different way than they were intended, and they cause different results and different effects. You wanted me to be enslaved. You didn't even care if I died. God had a plan for me. God's plan was that I'd be standing here and you'd be standing there. That's God's plan. God used me, Joseph is saying, God used me to make sure you will live and that God's faithfulness to Israel will be established and that our people will survive this famine and that we will be here in Egypt because this is where God has purpose for us to come, as he told Abraham. And this is the time for salvation for our people in Egypt. Get Dad. Bring him down. And they go up. And they tell their father. They tell them. Look at verse 25. They went up out of Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him. And they said, Joseph is still alive. And he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still. The Hebrew is so graphic. It says, Jacob's heart stopped. Because he didn't believe him. And when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. The word revived him, knowing that his son was still alive and doing well, revived him. And look at this. Then Israel said, it is enough. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So I want you to see something. The spirit of Jacob revived, and then immediately he's Israel again. Then the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, enough. The power to revive is in the hands of God, and good news can restore you back to your real identity. I love this part of the story. So powerful, so important. And then in chapter 46, Joseph made ready, this is verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. He just wept on his father's neck for a long time. Have you ever had someone hug you for an uncomfortably long period of time? It was like that, but it wasn't uncomfortable. It was good. And remember what Jacob thought. Jacob counted his son as dead, and now he's alive again. So for him, it's resurrection life. And Israel says to Joseph, this is verse 30, what a Jewish fatherly thing to say. No, let me die. I thought you were dead. I see you're alive. I can die. I'm so happy I can die. It's just an ironic way that we speak. Now let me die since I've seen your face because you are still alive. You know, if you don't understand that Jewish way, you could like get all confused. He wants to die because he saw him? No, it's like we've got a phrase, you know, in modern American Jewish language. It's something is to die for. You know, it's cheesecake to die for. If it's the last thing you could eat, this is what you would want to eat. And so it is. You know, Joseph is saying, Dad, I'm alive. And Israel says, I could die. I'm so happy. And if I die now, everything's okay. At this point, everything is okay. I'm ready. My life has been fulfilled. And there's an interesting detail. Later on, Jacob, Israel, lives in Egypt, I think, for 17 years. That's how long he lived with Joseph in the land of promise. And so 17 years are given to him to live together in this land, which happens to be the diaspora at this point, but it's the land of God's purpose and fulfillment. Now, I want to tie this in to the life of Yeshua. And if you have patience, can you go a little bit longer?
Amen.
Okay, if not, you know, it won't offend me. You can go drink coffee and eat bagels or something. It's perfectly all right. I'm doing fine. I can talk to myself. And if you need to get your kids, go ahead and do that. But I want you to see something, because we're living in a time when the issue of Messiah, son of Joseph, will come up more and more. One of the reasons is John Hagee is stumbling around trying to fix some things that he said in his recent book, In Defense of Israel. He wrote a chapter declaring that Jesus was not the Messiah and rejected being the Messiah of Israel. And everything he said was wrong, except for a few details which were right. But in general, he was completely wrong in that chapter. And a number of people have gone to him, and he's begun to listen to them. And now he says he's going to issue a revised edition correcting, not his mistakes, but correcting difficult language that people misunderstood. So I think it's good that he's going to do this, and I think what we'll have is round two, and then round three and round four, because my guess is, and I don't want to demean him, I think he understands certain things, but I'm not sure he understands this part, and I think he's entrapped by language, and he's afraid of being clear. And whenever someone's afraid of being clear and simple, they say things in such a complicated way that they get themselves in trouble. And you can always find politicians doing this, but when pastors are doing this, it's they sound like politicians. And so now what he's trying to say is, what I was saying all along was that Jesus came as the Messiah son of Joseph, the suffering servant. He did not come as Messiah son of David, the king Messiah. And you all just misunderstood everything that I was trying to say. And you know what? He still doesn't understand something, that Messiah is one person. And he is simultaneously Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. And if anybody understands Messiah, son of Joseph, it means that they understand several things, which, as far as I can tell, Pastor Hagee and many other people don't understand, and so I think we're going to go through several rounds of this. Number one, Joseph was hiding his identity until just the right time. But his identity was always perfectly clear. We were never misled as to who Joseph was. He was always Joseph. In the same way, Yeshua's identity as Messiah can be ambiguous to some people, but not to anyone who's seeking to know for sure. If you want to know, you can know for sure. It may cost you something. It will cost you something, but you can know for sure. Another thing is Messiah, son of Joseph, is in fact a suffering servant. But if you know anything about Joseph, you know while he suffered, he also reigned and ruled, did he not? And not just in a penny ante way. But he reigned and ruled over all of Egypt. Plus, he reigned and ruled over Israel simultaneously. But Israel didn't realize it until they were in his presence. And they came, and the brothers bowed down, and that dream was fulfilled. And he knew what they didn't know. He understood what they didn't understand while it was happening. And it was only later, when their hearts were more open, that he could explain to them what had already been happening. Do you see that? And so if you think, oh, Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering servant, all he did was suffer. That's not correct. He ruled while he was suffering. He reigns in the midst of all these things. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Really, if you need to go, feel free to. But this is worthwhile stuff, and it's timely stuff, and it's important that you be exposed to these things and see the connection so that you understand Joseph well enough to understand Yeshua. Because you'll never see enough about Yeshua if you can't see Joseph. So, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Notice, it's not all the Jewish people, it's just some of the leaders. And he must be killed and he will be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Yeshua turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Yeshua said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So Yeshua is saying, I've got to go down to Jerusalem, and three things have to happen. I'm going to suffer at the hands of some Jewish leaders, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And there is this old Jewish tradition about two messiahs, Messiah son of Joseph who suffers, Messiah son of David who rules. And many thought that because there were these two aspects of Messiah, that it meant two messiahs. In fact, it was just one Messiah who integrated two paradoxical aspects to himself, suffering and majesty. They go together. That's why Yeshua says, I have to suffer, be killed, and resurrected. What is the foundation of his victory? It's his resurrection. But his resurrection cannot be understood because there were many resurrections. It can only be understood as important in the unique way that it was after his crucifixion. Now, his crucifixion can't be understood if you just see it as a normal Roman crucifixion. Because there are many painful ways to die. There are many painful ways to be tortured. And crucifixion is one of them. It is not necessarily the most painful way to die. What made Yeshua's crucifixion so painful was that on the cross, he was bearing the sins of the whole world. It wasn't just the physical pain of being crucified. It was the agony of every sin you committed, every sin I committed. Falling on him. Look at the agony that the brothers of Joseph felt when they had to face their sin in front of the one who they had sinned against. All that agony multiplied came upon Yeshua. And he paid a price for all of our sin. And he died. and he rose from the dead. And so he became the Kippur, the sacrifice that takes away our sin. And it all has to fit together. I want you to see how it fits together. And when he rose from the dead, he showed himself victorious. And not just one who suffers. He suffers and he rules. He's the king from David's line. And he's the suffering one from Joseph's line. But pay attention to Joseph, because like Joseph, he had a hidden identity. And like Joseph, he had a calling to save the lives of those very ones who caused his suffering. And you and I will only fully understand the linkage and the reality of Yeshua if we get the details right about Joseph. Because he's son of Joseph as well as son of David. And that's just not a title. It's an indication that in his life are repeated the major themes and realities of the life of Joseph. With Yeshua, suffering and kingship go together. So keep your eyes open. You'll start hearing teachings in the months to come. Not here, but anywhere you hear messages, people start talking about Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. And in many cases, what people will do is what they always do. They'll divide them rather than integrate them. And they'll separate them, and they'll put on Yeshua something that he didn't put on himself. It was hard for his disciples to accept that he would suffer. That's why Peter says, "No, Lord." And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know how God works. You're thinking like a man who thinks about these things." And then he says, "You want to follow me? Change. You want to follow me? Quit trying to save your life. You'll lose it. Lose it for my sake and you'll find it." Now he's speaking like a son of Joseph, who knows what that means. Because he lost his life, Joseph did, for God's sake. And it caused a transformation of the world around him to take place. So the things started working together for good. And that's how he got raised up to be the prime minister and to be the savior for Israel. During that famine time. Not the Savior from her sin, but the Savior from destruction. Powerful and important that you understand this and that you see this, this connection, because it will be important. God is going to take even the wrong teachings and the errors that have been made recently in that book and by others who have thought the same. And he's going to do a little judo on it. And flip it around and, yeah, lay it on the floor. And it's going to be so surprising what good will come out of it. It doesn't mean that the thing is good. Error is not good. But God knows how to use error. This is how he uses it. He points it out so that you can see the right way. It's like being lost. Being lost causes you to look for directions, doesn't it? Error causes you to look for the right path, and God will do it. And this is going to, I think, result in a wonderful dialogue in the Jewish world, which is, what is this about Yeshua and his messianic and Jewish claims that we don't understand? And what do we believe and what do we not believe? And something good will come out of it. I am sure of that. And I want you to be prepared and I want you to know how God works. So don't get caught up in just the crisis of someone else's error, and don't become just a naysayer and a finger pointer and something like that. Understand, God knows how to turn those things for good without making the thing itself good. That's what he did for Joseph. Is that right? His brother sold him into slavery. Was it good? No. Was it turned for good? Yes. God will do for you such things. He will cause all things to work together for good. If you remain committed to his calling to fulfill God's purposes. Now, what happened with Joseph and what Yeshua is talking about explains one other thing you have to pay attention to. There's a price to pay to be used by God to restore the Jewish people. There's a price to get into the game, and you got to keep anteing up. You got to keep paying to play. And I'm telling you this because Yeshua tells us, and because Joseph's life reveals this. To be used to preserve the life of Jewish people will cost you again and again and again and again and again. And only when you refuse to pay up anymore, only then are you out of the game. Otherwise, if you keep paying up, you keep being involved. If you keep sacrificing, God will keep using us. Sandra and Merle discovered this. They sacrificed for Alan while he lived, and they had to sacrifice for him when he was dead. It's part of what it means to serve God in these days, in this hour, for the restoration of his people. You guys have been amazing. I haven't talked this long since I got to Jacksonville. But I feel impassioned about the story of Joseph and the story of Yeshua and the connection for them. And it won't hurt you for your stomach to growl as it did. And for that desire for food to be working in you, that won't hurt you. And the Word of God, let it be working on your behalf. Thank you for your patience. I was ready to stop 40 minutes ago.